This is Aliska van Voort for From the Frontline. Tonight in the studio, we have Dr. Hammond with us, and we are dealing with coping with crisis and chaos. Dr. Hammond, with everything going on right now in South Africa, the crisis happening, what are ways we can prepare for these situations practically?
Well, there's a lot that we can do, because to be forewarned is to be forearmed, and so obviously having good sources of information helps, but we need to really have the right mindset. So there's mental preparation, there's emotional preparation, there's spiritual preparation, there's physical and practical preparation, and we should look at all of those, because it makes a huge difference if we are prepared. Then when a time of crisis comes, we're not floundering around and having to think in the middle of the crisis situation, what should we do? We've already thought out, if this happens, this is the right response, and so on. So being able to have a mind of preparedness makes all the difference to survival and security when the crunch comes.
Yes, that's true, being mentally prepared. And so what does the Bible say about being prepared for times of crisis?
Well, first of all, notice it wasn't raining when Noah started to build the ark. And Noah and his family and all his animals survived the flood because Noah and his sons built the ark and stocked it in obedience to God long before the need was there. And so this just reminds us that we must prepare. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob each enabled their families to survive successive famines by following the guidance of God and taking appropriate steps. For example, God led Joseph to use the years of plenty to store up sufficient grain to feed his people through a seven-year famine. And the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 9:12, "For man does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them." And you can just imagine that so much. Well, we've just seen it in the last 2 weeks since the 9th of July in South Africa. Rampant looting, violence, and devastating riots, which laid waste to over 200 shopping mall complexes, 50 schools. In fact, I've since heard that 300 schools have been looted and burned this year. 300 schools just in KwaZulu-Natal. And I don't know what looting schools has to do with anything, but 370 lives lost in that looting spree of just over 12 days in KwaZulu-Natal, Gauteng, with over 50 billion rands of damages and stolen items. And yet, amidst those horrific stories, there are inspiring stories of heroic individuals who rescued their neighbors and protected shops and industries and protected their communities and even protected police from rampaging mobs. And so it does show that those who were ready, those who had community police forums and neighborhood watchers who sprang into action, that some of these places escaped almost unscathed or were able to restore order very quickly, even before the authorities got their act together. And it just shows the importance of being prepared and being prepared in a network of other people who prepared so that you can work together when a time of crisis comes. And so there's a whole lot of important principles here. And the first one is, how well do we know our neighbors? And how well do we trust our neighbors? And are we networked with our neighbors so that in a time of crisis, do we have a plan? And do we have means to manage when all kinds of supplies are interrupted, when there's power failures, when there's no water in the taps, when plumbing's failing, and when there's riotous mobs, or when the state's failing to protect lives and property? What can you do? Do you have a plan? Are you in a network? Is your neighborhood a community that stands together in a time of crisis?
Yes, that is so important, to first know the people around you. And so when you realize that you are not prepared for a situation like this, what are steps that you must take now? If people are listening maybe and they realize, I'm not prepared, what should I do?
Well, yes. In fact, I wrote the book Security and Survival Handbook for this very reason. We've done many security and survival workshops over the years, and on the Frontline Mission SA.org website, there are articles, there are audios, there are videos, there are PowerPoints dealing with these issues, and there's the book Security and Survival Handbook. And I would say working our way through, first of all, the biblical principles of preparedness, that we just have to see, what does the Bible teach about this? And well, the Bible records and warns of many crisis situations, natural disasters, man-made threats, floods, famines, fires, earthquakes, epidemics, plagues, persecution, riots, theft, wars. All these things can majorly disrupt one's life. And the Bible says in Proverbs 22, verse 3, a prudent man foresees evil and prepares himself, but the simple pass on and suffer as a result. And so preparedness is encouraged. So we're taught in Proverbs 3, verse 25, do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of the trouble from the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence. So we are told to wisely anticipate danger, to make provision for times of scarcity and instability, but we're not to fear the future. We're to fear God alone. But we are warned to plan for the future, to prepare ourselves for adversity. Because the Bible says, Proverbs 6, verse 6, go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. She provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. So, you know, you might look down at an ant. I mean, they're very small creatures. But even the weakest ant can lift 8 times their body weight. And some of these ants can lift 16 times their body weight. And ants are busy and industrious, or think of the bees and the hard work. And so the Bible tells us to learn even from these humble little insects how they've gotten industrious. But they don't wait for the winter. They start to prepare and prepare and load up their supplies in summer when there's an abundance of food. So when the winter comes and there's scarcity, they stocked and prepared. Well, if the ants do that, how much more should we? And Joseph teach us. We taught in Job 5 or 7, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Proverbs 24 verse 10, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. So the day of adversity will come, and we're meant to be prepared for that. And we taught in Acts 14 verse 22 that the Apostle Paul encouraged the believers, teaching we must pass through much tribulation to enter the kingdom of God. I can't imagine many people being encouraged by that today. Could be a lot of people saying, get thee behind me, Satan, I don't receive that. But we must pass through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. That's in Acts 14, verse 22. It's teaching of the apostles, and it encouraged believers because it's reality. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8, we are hard-pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not knocked out. And so 2 Corinthians 4 verse 8 makes it clear that we should expect adversity. And the commands in the Bible is to watch, to pray, to be steadfast, to be prepared, to be brave, to be strong. And so it's this kind of mental and spiritual and emotional preparation that's so important, so that we have this will to win, this determination, this resilience, this fighting spirit. That's basic to survival. Having an attitude of survival makes all the difference. So we don't want to be just having a victim mentality or, oh, you know, everything's only going to get worse and worse and there's nothing we can do. And well, that's not very helpful, is it? Yeah. The key biblical principle is, you do everything you possibly can, and you trust God for what is outside of your hands. So just to give an example, that you have the American president, Ronald Reagan, and the Pope of Rome at the time, Pope John Paul II, in 1981, both were shot, and they both survived. Now, they had the best security in the world. Their security around them was just layers of brilliant security, just dedicated to protecting them, but it didn't stop them getting shot. But they still survived. And so I think our attitude has to be that of David, the shepherd, who went into the valley of the shadow of death against Goliath, saying, you come with your spear, your shield, and your javelin, but I come in the name of the Lord God of hosts, whom you have defied. So David went into the valley of the shadow of death. He didn't fear Goliath, but he feared God. Now, he went prepared. He took the best weapons he knew how, his sling and his stones. But he didn't put his faith in his weapons. He put his faith in the Lord. Now, there you get the balance. We do what we can. We trust God to do what we cannot. We focus on our duty, but we recognize the results in God's hands. So I think there needs to be a balance. We're not to live in fear. The scripture tells us not to fear. But it does command us to get prepared. So if I've done everything I can reasonably, logically, then I can trust God for what is outside of my hands.
Yes, and also so important what you say, that we must expect hardships. If we are Christians, we are followers of Christ, and Christ went through what was the biggest hardship for us. And so if we are wanting to be conformed to him, and we are wanting to be purified and made more like the image of Christ, then we will go through hardships. And so that mental preparedness, as you made clear, is very important, and a willingness to be going through that for the sake of Christ as well, and for the sake of the church. So what are some examples from the communities in KwaZulu-Natal, in Gauteng, where these things did go south. Are there any Christians that did take a stand?
Yes, so there's this interesting example. I've got the full story just in the last few days. So in Mayville, that's in the Durban area, a riotous mob of looters was coming to the Spar supermarket in Mayville near Durban, and there was a Captain Satoli who reported to his superiors in the Southern Police Service, SAPS. He only had four police officers to protect the supermarket and the fuel station, and the police station was in the middle between the two, right next door. And he knew from social media and from intercepts that he had had that the mobs were coming to target their petrol station, their supermarket, shopping centre, and their police station, all going to get looted first and then burned. And so he calls for support, for backup, for reinforcements, and he's told, you're on your own. Nothing's available. So this is his words, I'm quoting, we were under attack. They wanted to loot the Spa. They were acting in accordance with those notices that were inciting them to first loot, then burn the place down. They were doing just that. They were going to the business premises, burn them afterwards. So just imagine, after looting the Spa, the second thing in their target was the police station, which was going to be on fire. And then the petrol station. But the captain refused to flee from his duty, even though he only had four policemen. He was abandoned by his superiors, and he turned to the community police forum. And he turned to the chairman and said, I need help. And the community police forum chairman swung into action, mobilized more than 60 armed citizens, civilians from their community, from the neighborhood, which included some private security personnel, who were able to drive off the marauding mob before they could get to the supermarket, protected the supermarket, protect the police station and the petrol station. No looting, no burning took place. And Captain Satoli said he is so moved by the community spirit he saw that day in the community. The people came forward, they left their homes, they left their comfort, they left their safety. They spent the whole night on the roads, barricading, doing access control, providing ammunition to police who were out of supplies, can you imagine, vulnerable to lawless mobs. And the captain reported, if it was not because of our community forum, the garage would not be here. Some places are completely looted. If you go south of Durban to some areas, there's no shops. Clearwood is finished. Montclair is finished. Because of the togetherness in this community, because of the community commitment, we have the shops still here and our place is safe. And so there's just one example of where they had a community forum and they were ready. And they swung into action. And the government failed, the police and army failed, but the local community stood together. And that was replicated in a number of places. In fact, in many places, the reports I'm getting from KZN is it wasn't the police or army who restored order. It was local communities and private security companies that restored the order in most of these places. And then later on, the police and army came and did some photo ops. But basically speaking, when the chips were down, when the mobs were mobilized, the communities are on their own. And those communities that were organized stood and are still standing, and those communities that weren't, they suffered the consequence. So it's exactly what the Bible says when we are told that a prudent man foresees evil and prepares himself.
Mm. Yeah, and that's so important to know. Also, as what the policeman said, that the armed men from the community was those who came out. And so biblically, how important is it for us to be armed?
It's very important to be armed. Just the biblical principle is that 1 Timothy 5 verse 8, if anyone does not make provision for his own family, especially those of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And so you think of how fathers and husbands are particularly required by God to provide for their families. Mm. And it's so important. Our Lord Jesus said in Luke 22 verse 36, he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. And the law of God is clear. Exodus 22, verse 2. If a thief is found breaking in and he struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. And so the basic principle of self-defense is written into the scriptures. And it's interesting to note that the children of Israel did not have an army. They were an army. And every person had to be ready to be called up as need, like a citizen's force, like we used to have here in our country, like Switzerland has to this day, that every citizen expected to be armed and ready to respond as needed to love their neighbor and practice to protect their community. And so Nehemiah 4 verse 14, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. Fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. And so it's a biblical principle, Proverbs 25 verse 26, like a righteous man who falters before the wicked is a murky spring in a polluted well. So we must not be doormats. We must be able to love our neighbor as ourselves, to be a good Samaritan, to be a good neighbor, to protect those in need. And let's face it, armed citizens save lives. It's a fact. Whereas unarmed citizens often become helpless victims.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so for us, what are steps that we can take to arm ourselves? And how important is it to arm maybe our wives or our children? And how can we do that?
It's very important. Now, of course, at this moment in this country, we still have the right to have firearms, to have self-defense written in, although there are members in the government trying to bring through new Firearm Control Act Amendment Bill, which would take self-defense out of the law as a legitimate reason for owning a firearm, so that you could only own a firearm if you needed it for hunting or for some other reason, but not for self-defense, which seems bizarre, because we've just had a classic example, a colossal, calamitous example of how government failed. Intelligence failed, the state security agency failed, the police failed, the army failed, the government failed. They were not protecting us, and they were even telling their own policemen, you're on your own. And the civilians were left on their own. And police had been saying, we've been pleading with our authorities above, we need ammunition, we need tear gas, we need rubber bullets. For months, for years in some cases, nothing. And the time came and they were so vulnerable. If it wasn't for the local community lending them ammunition, giving them ammunition, coming and standing with the protected police stations, many of them wouldn't even be here today. So there's no doubt that armed citizens can save lives. And we've seen this happen many, many times. And as a missionary in restricted access areas for 39 years, I've traveled and ministered in 38 countries, and I've been involved in 8 different wars and lived through 3 revolutions. And I've seen time and again how armed citizens on the ground save lives and prevent evil. And I can remember the worst, most traumatic experience in my lifetime was of a country that was disarmed, Rwanda, 1994. 800,000 people killed in 6 weeks by machetes, by pangas, by just sharp instruments. And it was a country that had been disarmed. The United Nations, UNAMIR, United Nations Military Assistance Mission had come in, helped disarm the people. The people were disarmed, and then Red China provided 1 million machetes, and they were distributed to the Interahamwe political mobs, who then were mobilized against the ethnic minority, the Tutsis, who were mostly Protestant Christians. And I've documented that in my Holocaust in Rwanda book. That's a case study also in the Security and Survival Handbook. I've got bad case studies, like Rwandan Holocaust. I've got good case studies like Switzerland's example of an armed citizenry that saved lives and gotten them through world wars where everyone around them was killing one another by the millions, and Switzerland was an island of peace, not because of neutrality, but armed neutrality. They were armed, mobilized, had a high mobilization of armed citizen soldiers in Switzerland than any other country in all of Europe during the war. Switzerland had an 80% mobilization. They maintained their neutrality by armed mobilization. And they were involved in artillery duels. They were involved in shooting down enemy aircraft, which included from all sides, British, German, French, Italian. All sides at times tested Switzerland's how willing were they to stay neutral. And Switzerland would not allow anyone to violate their territory. They were bullied. They were... The French wanted to come across their ground to get to Germany. The Germans wanted to get across them to resupply Italy. The Italians wanted to get across to get to Germany. And the Americans tried all kinds of nonsense. The British even bombed Switzerland on occasion, said it was accidental. But the Swiss Air Force shot down every incursion from other sides. They resisted and they showed, we're serious, we will fight, we will defend. They mined every bridge. They were going to blow up any and all bridges and tunnels if anyone invaded them. So it's an alpine country, you can't manage without the bridges and tunnels. And Switzerland survived 2 world wars by being, as I said, if you want peace, prepare for war. Peace through superior firepower. And in the First World War, one military intelligence survey by the Americans made an observation that the French infantry train at 40 yards, 40 yards firing range. The British at 100 yards. The Germans at 300 yards. The Swiss at 400 yards. He said, that's the difference. And so Switzerland is an example of peace through superior firepower. But now I've also got other examples in there, such as the St. James Massacre, where terrible as it was, and this happened 28 years ago, 25th of July, 1993, five armed terrorists burst into St. James Church of England, an evangelical church in Cape Town, one of the biggest evangelistic churches in Cape Town, and opened fire without warning into the packed congregation, hurled hand grenades amongst people, and within seconds, they'd killed 11 people, injured and crippled 55 people were injured, and some of them literally legs blown off, arms blown off, hideous injuries. But one person in the church, one of our missionaries, shot back with a snub-nosed revolver from the back of the church, something like 50 yards, injured the terrorists who were spraying the congregation with machine gun fire, and they fled. They stopped engagement, fled. Charles went out the back door, around the side, and he could see they were still standing with guns at the ready by their getaway car, looking at the entrance, which doubtless they might have expected him to come out and maybe ready to shoot the people when they fled in panic to get more casualties. He fired at them again, and then they completely fled. And there were some blood traces in the car, which when they recovered it, enabled him to match it up with the gunman, who was later arrested and imprisoned. And our missionary who shot him actually got to witness to him, give him a Bible in prison, and testify in court, of course, too. So there's an example where an armed citizen saved lives. And again, you could see Rwanda was a gun-free zone. Switzerland is a gun-rich area. And we need to understand that it's not metal tools that are responsible for the evil in people's hearts. A hammer can be used to build or to break up. A knife can be used to prepare food and feed people. It can be used to kill people. A gun can be used to protect the innocent, or it can be used to attack innocent people. So the metal tools are not the embodiment of evil. It's people's hearts that are evil. So these things can be used for good or bad. And the only real protection against a bad person with a gun is a good person with a gun.
Yeah, wow, that's such a good quote. And if you want peace, prepare for war. And unfortunately, it is so that we do live in a time when people are getting attacked and we do face gun attacks. And so as you said, this man who was in the church, he had a gun with him, and that's actually what chased the people away. How important is it for churches to be armed?
I think it's seriously important for every single church congregation to have a security ministry. Now, if it's a very small congregation, perhaps a deacon who is assigned with thinking security. But there's a lot that can be done to protect churches. Now, as a missionary to persecute churches, I've come across a lot of church attacks. Just take Nigeria. In a five-year period, from 2010 to 2015, in a five-year period, 1,000 church congregations were attacked in Nigeria, northern Nigeria, 1,000. During that time, 17,000 people were murdered by these jihadist terrorists in Nigeria alone. I'm just talking about northern Nigeria in a five-year period. Now, as a result of it, now that's extreme. But still, there have been churches attacked in Kenya. There have been churches attacked in Tanzania. There have been churches bombed in Sudan. I've been in churches that were bombed on Sunday mornings. And so, okay, what can you do? So there's some various things that we've discovered that can be done. And one thing is, for example, a standard attack of terrorists has been to throw a grenade or petrol bomb through a window. Well, having mosquito netting, some kind of gauze mesh over windows will allow the airflow, but would stop a bomb being thrown through a window. So that's something simple, even a mud hut type church can have. Obviously, thatch burns, corrugated iron doesn't. Security doors at a church. Some churches have instituted a security gate, which they then lock when the service begins, and locking other doors, so you can't just get someone bursting in. You would have noticed in Texas, there was this a terrorist attack a while ago where somebody came with a pump-action shotgun, shot two people dead in a matter of seconds. But before he could shoot a third person, he was taken out by a deacon at the back who and this whole thing is caught on video because the church was being live-streamed with a camera from the back, and you can actually see the whole thing unfurling. Man comes in with this long coat, and he is concealing a pump-action shotgun. As he drew it out from under him, the man at the back of the church stands up and is moving so that he can get a clear shot because there's a whole congregation between him. And he gets two people first before he's taken down with one headshot, which is a very difficult shot at quite a distance. And this was a man who trained and prepared for years for just such a scenario. He was prepared. He's sitting at the back of the church. He was alert. And the moment came, and he saved who knows how many lives. This character with a pump-action shotgun could have caused immense damage. And that was just a few years ago, and you can actually see this about this Texas. I must say, somebody trying to attack a church in Texas is not being very intelligent because people in Texas are all armed. But we need to be ready. So there are churches that have a security ministry where people take turns on a rotation for watching out. Sometimes they're worried about their cars being broken into. Other times it might be a terrorist attack. There are communities in Malawi and Tanzania where they've got people stationed to observe if there's anyone approaching, that they can be alert. Some churches have got bomb blankets, which you can actually throw over. South Africa invented those things for shopping centres. You can throw that over a potential bomb so that that can absorb the shrapnel and the impact, which is one way of, like you might have first aid kits and fire extinguishers. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of things that you can have, fire extinguishers, security gates, armed deacons who are alert. All of those things can help, but I think it's a mindset too. So I would encourage Christians to go back to having a martial sport. Do you know, it used to be very common in England, for example, it was the law actually, that every Sunday afternoon, the men and their sons would practice archery on the village green. And in fact, that was the law. And you had to, from age six, make sure your son had a longbow at least his height. And at 8 and 10 and 12, he had to be provided with a longbow and he had to practice X amount of time on the village green every week. And archery was the number one weapon of defense for the English people, for example. Switzerland used crossbows, later rifles, and they're the world's best. And today, you go to Switzerland, and you see people traveling backwards and forwards, especially on Saturdays with their rifles and going to the shooting range and the hills alive with the sound of gunfire. Switzerland's the world's best marksman in the world. William Tell, apple on the sun's head, all that sort of thing. But you've got places where people are really, they're preparing for war, and nobody wants to attack those communities because if you're prepared for war, people leave you alone. You've hardened your target. There's some very good martial sports which can hone one's reaction times, one's eye-hand coordination. There's boxing, there's kickboxing, there's and kickboxing is particularly good for girls because most girls, their legs are much stronger than arms. And one of my daughters has done kickboxing for years and did very well. Karate, judo. In fact, the founder of Evangelism Explosion, Dr. James Kendi, he did a lot of judo. And he said he in fact, modeled his Evangelism Explosion on judo. Said judo, you don't try to stop the enemy's momentum, you use momentum against him. So someone's coming to attack you, you don't try and stop him, you end up taking him by the shoulders, putting your foot in his stomach and vaulting him over your head into the wall of reality behind. You slam him into the wall, you let his momentum work against him. So when people attack Christianity, as you can see in What If Jesus Had Been Born, he takes the attacks from some of the worst attacks on Christ, and he says, well, now, that's interesting, but what are the facts? Then he propels him to the wall of reality. He takes the worst attacks on Christianity and then uses it against them to expose not only their falsehood but the truth of Christianity and so on. So, like, you know, evidence for the resurrection and evidence for the Bible, accuracy and things like this, prophecies being fulfilled and so on. So, good martial sports, fencing. My boys have done fencing for many years. Sword fighting, my sport of choice. Sharpshooting, there's combat shooting ranges, there's target shooting, there's shotgun, clay pigeon shooting. There's many different martial sports that can sharpen your reaction time. And in Switzerland, the number one sport is shooting. Mm-hmm. And I believe that having a martial sport as part of your church fellowship can also hone one's skills. And obviously, if you can get firearms, get firearms. But if you can't get firearms, What about archery? What about crossbows? What about, do you know how to unarmed combat? Do you have some other skills? And if one just has it that you're not just a group of targets who are helpless victims, but people who can work together. And there's some churches that have actually done drills, which was very helpful, with the church members, not on a normal Sunday, but come together to specifically work through drills of what do we do in the event of this, that, and the other. And so they've got some who their job is to protect, and others they to go after the shooters or the threat. And so different people have different tasks, and they've worked out how to minimize threats by the entire congregation having a mindset of defense and working together. Because so often it's just a few attackers who, depending on panic, to get away with it. But what they don't always expect is the people who will explode in counter-reaction and suddenly take the war to them. And then everything's changed because, in fact, they're outnumbered if the people will be prepared. So we've had cases that have proven that a congregation that's prepared, you see like what happened in Texas, it can go very badly for the attacker very quickly.
Yeah, and that's that sounds so crucial for a church not to have a victim mindset, for Christians not to have victim mindsets, but be prepared for attacks. And I love the idea of doing judo. If you can't do, if you can't have a rifle, be prepared in a physical way. And so what if you do get attacked and you don't have a rifle, you are not prepared to fight them and you must flee? How prepared should we be for that? Should we have a backpack or something packed for something like that?
Well, yes, there's many cases where one's got to have one's go bag, one's essentials to survive. Now, when we're in the field as missionaries in war zones where bombings can take place and have taken place, we have to be prepared that we have to be able to flee into the bush and we've got everything we need to survive with. And that's the whole subject of survival. We tackle that also in our Security and Survival Handbook. And can you run? I mean, some people couldn't even run around the block. Physical fitness, physical exercise, very important. Keep ourselves fit and healthy. But also the skills. And in the case of a person attacking, there have been cases where people may not have owned a firearm, but they know how to handle a firearm. And they were able to disarm the attacker. Now, this takes skill and practice. And get his weapon out of his hands. So do you know how to take the war to the enemy? How to get a person on the ground? How to disarm them? And these kind of unarmed combat training techniques takes a lot of practice, energy, fitness, and strength, but it can be done. And I do believe that it's so important that we think like that because the time of crisis can come. And even if you've got the best weapons, you may not have them with you at that moment. And so a certain amount of unarmed combat training is always useful. And in all of these cases, I'd recommend that any congregation call in the best. Now, you might have somebody with police background or military background or someone who's skilled in some of these arts in the congregation. Great. Make use of them. If not, call in some specialist from the outside to come and train you in these areas. And this can help. I've been asked on a number of occasions to go to Bible colleges, to mission bases and churches and give security and survival training. And in some cases, we've been, by some serious big missions, taken weeks of training, trained them, taken them into the felt, taught them in tracking, anti-tracking, survival, terrorism, counter-terrorism, how to think like the enemy so that you know how to counter the enemy, and in every kind of combat scenario. Now, it depends how serious you want to get. But, for example, when you're getting into a combat training, and I've done combat pistol shooting for a long time, and there's all kinds of scenarios, you know, shooting from a lying position, a standing position, a running position, using cover, how to get out of a vehicle when you're under ambush, a lot of scenarios. But for example, just to show the different mindset, it's fine to know how to hit a target, but let's face it, on a day of crisis, it's not normally a single target that's standing there comfortably while you take your time. So what we often have in the army is a jungle lane. We've got pop-up targets. But then with the training we did with one particular mission base where we were training, it included that you'd, first of all, take the person blindfolded, spin him around a few times, knock him to the ground, trip him up, get him up, punch him on the right arm a few times, blindfold, Tyr's left hand behind his back, so he's only got one in right hand. Now the targets are coming. While he's doing it, you're kicking Dustin's... Oh, I've had it. Dust being kicked in my face while being whacked over the head and shoulders with a stick. Because, I mean, that's what a combat scenario is. You're trying to get behind cover, trying to shoot, and then every second or third round in my magazine, they'd put in a dummy round that caused a Storden... what's a Storden? A jam. And so I'd have to clear the round one-handed because the other hand's tied up. Like, imagine your one arm's immobilized. Maybe you injured a hit. And so you'd have to use the back of your heel of your shoe or some sharp instrument nearby that you can get the rare sights on to cock a new round in to get the dummy round out. And this firing scenario, and then having changed rounds while moving from cover to cover, and they pop up targets, and sometimes the target's got a hostage in front, and you've got to get the enemy without getting the hostage, of course. And so these are more realistic scenarios, and we've had some of them. I've gone through some of those training programs and front side type of trainings, and both in America and South Africa and Germany and Switzerland, where you get some very good realistic scenarios of what we call practical pistol shooting or combat scenario. And this sort of thing, the more realistic, obviously you start where you can and you work your way up, but in some big churches, and to be honest, the biggest targets tend to be big churches. The bigger the church in town, like when St. James was hit, it was the biggest church in Cape Town, and that's why it was hit. And so the biggest churches are the biggest targets, and one needs to just think in terms of you've got to have a security ministry, and the better trained your people are, the better. But if you can involve your whole congregation in mindset, and of course, some people can realize, well, my task would be this and my task would be that, which again brings up the point, do you have qualified paramedics in your congregation who can handle with injuries and do first aid while you wait for the medical professionals to get there?
Yeah, so to be prepared first aid-wise as well. That's so important.
That's also part of it.
Yeah. So this weekend, there's been messages going around to farmers in South Africa saying that if you have 10 minutes to flee, what will you take? And I thought, okay, we should be prepared. We must have rifles and so on, be prepared to fight back. But it also got me thinking, if a scenario like that comes up, what should you pack? What should you have? How can you be ready?
Right. Now, first of all, I don't like that panic mongering that's going out there. And there are some people who do it because, first of all, there's a lot of people who want farmers off their ground. And so the best place for the farmer to be is to stand his ground on his farm and protect his farm. Your most vulnerable time, everybody should know, is when you're traveling. You're far safer in your own home, on your own farm, to be able to protect it than you could possibly be out on the road. So this idea of fleeing, I don't like it. And there are some civil defense groups in this country whose whole scenario is based upon we give a keyword and you all flee. Well, that's exactly what the enemy wants you to do. And statistically, factually, I wrote the book Holocaust in Rwanda. The vast majority of people in Rwanda were killed not in their homes, not at their home churches or farms. They were killed on the road fleeing or where they'd fled to what they thought was a sanctuary area. They all fled to a hospital, a school or a church, and that's where most of the attacks took place. It's what the Interahamwe, the mass murderers in Rwanda, wanted, to get the people away from their own areas where, of course, they've got the advantage, the home advantage. It's an attacker would prefer you to flee so they can get you on the road. They don't want you to stand and fight and defend your own because that's going to be very costly for the attacker. So I don't like that idea of them saying fleeing. Why would you flee from your home? But if I'm traveling on the road, and if my car gets taken out and I'm in an ambush situation and I've got to flee on foot, I should have a go bag in my boot with everything I need to survive. If I'm flying behind enemy lines, as I have many a time, and our plane crashes or, well, we left behind, we're walking around, I've got to have everything I need to survive. All those are scenarios you need. But I would never advise a person to be fleeing from his own home and farm, no.
Okay. Well, the advice was more to, like, stay on the farm but have something dark underneath the ground to have food ready and so on, that if you have to go out of your house, if they are taking over your house, go into that spot in the bush and there you have things. And, yeah, we were wondering, what is how important it is to have food and so on ready like that. How should we prepare for situations like that?
Yes, in fact, the four big G's of survival, you could say, it's been well put: guns, groceries, gold, and God. I would change the order, of course, and put God first. But but the four G's of survival, it's true. Gold is real money. Paper money is just easily inflated. But groceries, do you have what it needs? And when it comes to weapons, well, I would recommend for the average woman a 38 revolver, very powerful, big rounds, and they don't have safety catches, and they don't have they can't jam. They're very straightforward. 9mm pistols for people with good weapons training, pump action shotguns, excellent for home defense. And of course, you want to have a good amount of ammunition. You always want to have good holsters for your firearms. And with your shotgun rifle, it's important to have a belt, or whether you put it like a bandolier over your shoulder and body, or a belt around your waist, to have extra ammunition with you, because you've only got space for a few rounds in your average rifle and shotgun. When you go out to respond, you should have your spare ammunition with you. Like for everyday carry, if you're carrying a firearm, like a 9mm, you shouldn't just have your holster and your gun. You need to have spare ammunition on your belt as well. Because as has happened, it's all too quick in initial contact to use all the ammunition in your weapon. And now what? Do you have spare ammunition on you? Do you have spare ammunition in your handbag, or your glove compartment in your car, or in your boot of your car, or when you're traveling? You've got to have spare ammunition. And it's not good enough to just have it in a box, because in time of crisis, you need it in another magazine, or if it's a revolver, a speed loader that you can quickly get in those five or six extra rounds, as the case may be with a revolver. And with a shotgun, if you've got it on the butt of your a shotgun or rifle, you could have extra ammunition. There are those particular holders there. But on your belt or lanyard that you're using to carry it, if you could also have extra ammunition on there. So it's important to think your way through. Do you have spare ammunition? Do you have water purification systems? And flexible response. Sometimes a tear gas or pepper spray is a good solve for the problem. Other times, electric shocker might be. Sometimes a knife might be needed. There are batons. So in your home and your vehicle and on your person, you should have a variety of potential weapons. We're living in a dangerous age, and we should make sure that we are able to fight and protect. If you're jogging, it's quite easy to just have attached to your keys, whether it's a pepper spray or whether it's one of these other things, whether it's electric shocker, some kind of self-defense mechanism that when you're running, obviously if you're a regular runner, you can probably outrun the attacker. But if you are cornered, are you able to quickly surprise the attacker and be able to get away?
Yeah, okay. So that's so important to always be prepared to have, that is, guard, guns, groceries, and
gold.
Okay, the four G's. And that was on coping with crisis and chaos. Dr. Hammond, anything more?
Yes, well, so visit our website, www.frontlinemissionsa.org, for lectures on securing survival scenarios, and particularly learning some of these case studies like Switzerland's strategy for survival and the case study of St. James Massacre. I've also put a home invasion study and the Rwandan Holocaust and other worst case scenario cases down, and what we can practically do. Christian preparedness, faith and firearms, practical principles. We haven't even discussed firefighting and other issues like that. But the book Security and Survival Handbook does it, and that book is available on print on demand and as an ebook or as a hard copy, all available from Christian Liberty Books. And you can find out the details on frontlinemissionsa.org, plus other lectures we've given on these issues. So visit us. You can also email mission@frontline.org.za. And if we can help in any way, particularly with missions and churches, we'd be very glad to give our advice to improve the security.
Oh, wonderful. So that's good resources to look in. The book is amazing in coping with crisis and chaos. And I just want to close with a verse, and also with what you said, the will to win, the determination and resilience and the fighting spirit, that is basic to survival. And it's also biblical, as we read in Philippians 4, verse 12 to 13. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So may Christ give us that strength to be prepared in all situations. Good night and God bless.